power of God manifested through His servants, through His children, as they give forth the Word of God. I always am amazed at the kind of men God uses to give forth His Word and to reach each generation with the precious gospel of His redeeming grace. And here we have these commercial fishermen of our Lord's day who became flaming evangelists of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, we had the first message of the Spirit of God, especially given to Israel. We had the second message in chapter 3. And in following these two messages, you have in chapter 2, we had 3,000 came to know the Savior. And in chapter 4, we had where 5,000 came to know the Savior. An amazing thing here in a few days after Pentecost, the tremendous move of the Spirit of God upon this city of Jerusalem. 3,000 saved, and here is a man who's been healed, who was lame from his mother's womb, was 40 years of age, was a beggar, transformed into a real worshiper of the glory of God, a real worshiper of the Savior. And of course, this brought opposition. After Peter had preached, we find in verse 2, the Sadducees were grieved because they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And of course, this brought a great deal of opposition. In fact, it's the first opposition to the gospel since the day of Pentecost. I want you to mark again. May I repeat these things? And I don't mind repeating them, by the way. That in the book of Acts, the great message of the early church was the resurrection of the Savior. As I've been saying to you, his work on the cross or his death on the cross was a great tragedy without resurrection. But with resurrection, we find that it is God's guarantee to those who put their trust in this one who was crucified, that he put away their sins and that they can be the recipients of eternal life. Notice, too, that these disciples didn't try to defend the resurrection of Christ. They just proclaimed it. They didn't spend any time trying to argue whether he was raised or whether he wasn't raised. They saw him. They moved with him for 40 days after resurrection. He taught them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. There was no question in their mind that their Jesus, with whom they had walked over 3 years on the earth, saw his miracles and heard his words, that this was the same Jesus. They saw him go up into heaven. And they went back to the city rejoicing because their Savior was alive and was exalted to God's right hand, to the place of prominence, of preeminence. As Colossians 1, you remember, says that in all things he might be preeminent. Or in the book of Hebrews, where he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high in the heavens. So we find in chapter 4, 5,000 were saved. And notice again that the opposition came from the Sadducees, from the liberal party. Not from the conservatives, not from the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees who opposed him when the Lord walked the earth. But now it's the Sadducees that are bitterly opposed to the gospel of a risen Savior. As you remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. Now let's see what happens in verse 5 of Acts chapter 4. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Now notice their accusation. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now let me just stop here for a few moments. You notice in the from verses 5 to 22, if you're taking notes, the reason for their power in witnessing. And in the from verses 5 to 8, you have Peter was filled with the Spirit of God and said, "You rulers of the people, elders of Israel," and so forth and so on. Notice that it's the same council which decided to put Jesus to death. Possibly in the same building, in the same room, in the same place where Peter denied his Lord with all sin curses, as you find in Luke chapter 22. The same place. My, what a transformation in this man. In chapter 22 of Luke, he denied his Lord with all sin curses. And yet the same council that delivered Jesus Christ up to death is now faced with Peter and John. And now note their question. By what power or by what name have you done this? Who gives you this authority? Who gives you this power? Now, there's no question about the man being healed. They all knew about this man. 40 years of age, he's been years at the gate, beautiful, the temple, begging for alms. They knew this old beggar. Chances are he knew them too. But they asked the question, by what power, by what name, by what authority have you done this? And Peter was filled with the Spirit of God and answered them. Now notice Peter's message in verses 8 to 12. What I wanted you to say between verses 5 and 8 was the transformation in this man, Peter. Only a few weeks before he denies his Lord. Now he faces up to the Sanhedrin, the same men who delivered Christ to death, and he accuses them of killing the Savior. My, what a tremendous, tremendous thing happens. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 22? "Simon, Satan wants you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now, Peter failed, no question about that. But his faith didn't fail. His love for the Savior was still there. He still loved the Savior. Because you remember when we read in that passage, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. It just broke Peter's heart. What did he see? He saw that the Lord still loved him. The Lord was looking upon Peter with a real heart of love. It broke Peter's heart. He went out and wept bitterly. I think sometimes that's why the Lord had to meet Peter, give a personal appearance unto Peter. Do you remember what the statement is in Luke 24? "And the Lord hath appeared unto Simon also." The Lord had to have a special meeting with Peter. But what I want to get to your heart was that when the Lord said to Peter, "Satan wants you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." What do you think Peter lost in Satan's sieve? Satan wants to sift you as wheat. What do you sift wheat for? To get rid of dross, to get rid of things you don't want. What did Peter lose? You ever think of it? Peter was a moral coward. Now, I'm sure if you would accuse Peter of being a moral coward, he knocked your head off. But he was when a girl said, "You're also one of his disciples." He said, I'm not, and he denied his Lord. But now, filled with the Spirit of God, he not only has preached two messages to the nation Israel, and thousands have been saved, but now he's faced with the same man who crucified the Savior. And Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, transformed man. Again, I quote from the book of Proverbs, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." Now remember, these were the men who hated the Son of God. You remember, Pilate said he perceived that for envy they had delivered him up. So Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, said to them, "You men, rulers of Israel, if we be examined of a good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole? What is Paul saying? What is Peter saying? See, here you have a contrast between Peter's faith and love for the Savior, his courage, in contrast to the opposition of unbelief, hardened hearts. Where is the source of your power? By what authority do you do this? The source of the power was the risen Christ, one who has been exalted to God's right hand, the one whom God has exalted. Who? Jesus of Nazareth. Notice again the title. In chapter 2, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man proved of God. When he healed the man in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why, how did he do this good deed? What do you mean? Where do you get this authority? By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You know, I kind of like this. I kind of like the way Peter goes after these Jews. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, that's a wonderful name. No wonder we sing it over and over again. That beautiful name, that wonderful name, the name of Jesus, calms our fears. It fills us with love for him who loved us and gave himself for us. How many hymns have been written about the name of Jesus? For when you mention his name, of course, you're thinking of his presence in all his sweetness and all his love and grace and compassion, and might I say also his power. But notice also, he not only declared by the name of the risen Son of God, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, by him doth this man stand here before you whole. But notice what he says also, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Here is their unbelief. Do you remember in the 118th Psalm, it speaks of the same thing, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone. In Isaiah 28:16, the same thing. This is the stone which the builders rejected. If you go to Isaiah chapter 28, you remember they had made a covenant with death and with hell. They were in agreement. They had made lies their refuge. And they said, when the overflowing scourge passes over us, it will not touch us because we've hidden ourselves under falsehood. For this is the stone which the builders rejected. Israel has turned from its God. They've rejected the main stone of the building. In Matthew 21:42, when our Lord is dealing here with the leaders of Israel, he also quotes from the 118th Psalm. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, where Peter talks about us being living stones, and that the Lord Jesus is the headstone, the main stone. Like you have it in Matthew chapter 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. This great unmovable stone will I build my church. And Peter accused them, even as our Lord did. They had rejected Jesus Christ, the headstone of the corner. Again, I want you to mark the simple faith of Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, standing before the leaders of Israel. This man, he's not of the school, just a fisherman. He stands before the rulers of Israel, and he challenges them because of their unbelief and their hardened hearts. Do you want to know how this man was made whole? Who has his authority? Where do we get it? From Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead. This is the stone which you have rejected. This same stone which you reject has become the headstone of the corner. Now notice verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. He not only is the headstone of the corner, but he is the source of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My word of verse. Do you notice something? He charges them with the guilt of killing the Prince of Life. And yet, turns round and offers them God's salvation. That using the name of the one whom they had crucified, for neither is there salvation in any other. This one whom God raised from the dead is the only Savior. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I repeat it. He charged them with the guilt of crucifying God's man, then turns around and offers them salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All that he is in his character, in his life, in his power, in his authority, in his work, is in that name. I'm reminded of two other verses. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. In John 14, verse 6, when the disciples said, we don't know where we're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said unto them, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friend, listen. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now remember, he's talking here to religious leaders. These were people who made boast that they were Moses' disciples. They made the claim that they were God's people. Everybody on the outside was just dogs. Were they not God's people? Wasn't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their forefathers? Weren't they the people of God? Yes, in name they were. Their hearts were far from him. And Peter here comes out very, very clearly. You want to know how we did this miracle? Through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Will you notice that Peter did what he did in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 with the nation Israel and now with the leaders of Israel in chapter 4? He's virtually saying, you are in the opposite camp to God. You crucified the Lord of glory. God raised him and set him at his own right hand to be a prince and a savior. And my friend, may I say that decision has to be yours too. You're either in God's camp or you're in the other camp, in opposition to God. There are no fences to ride. You can't have one foot in one and one foot in the other. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of God's Son. You're either far off or you've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're either a child of wrath or you are a child of God. I'm making it very simple, very clear. There's a tremendous line of demarcation. There's no gray matter here. It's either black or white. You're either saved or you're lost. You can't be half saved and half lost. But the marvel of it is, to me, the wonderful grace of God, the wonderful love of God. His arms are outstretched to receive these very men who committed Jesus over to be crucified. The same ones who had the crowd, the multitude shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. These were the ringleaders of the death of God's Son, Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, he offers them salvation. But it's very, very clear. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you mean to tell me, sir, there's only one Savior? Well, there couldn't be more than one. If all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and if God is going to save, he must have only one way of salvation. My friend, it's either by faith or it's by works. If it's by works, then there's no need of a Savior. If it's by works, you don't need Christ to come and die for you. But he did come and he did die. Why? Because all men were lost in sin, all needing a Savior. And the only way you can be saved, my friend, is on the ground of simple faith. As Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not in works, lest any man should boast." Well, you see, Mr. Mitchell, you're very, very narrow by saying there's only one way of salvation. Yes, yes, Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leadeth to hell, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life eternal." There could only be one Savior. And with all men lost and all men having sinned and come short of the glory of God, how else could God save them except on the simple ground of grace through faith? So if you've never accepted the Savior, I just plead with you to accept God's way of salvation. Not man's way, God's way is the way of the cross through Jesus Christ, whom He raised from the dead. And again I say, He guarantees this salvation. And the guarantee is the resurrection and exaltation of our Savior. And the Lord bless you today for His name's sake.